Romans chapter 6, we're going to take one final look at the sixth chapter. I was, sort of wrestling with, should we move on? And I just had this, just kind of this sense in my gut that we had to just take one more crack at it here tonight, because it's such an important chapter, because it's really dealing with that whole issue of sanctification, holy living, being made more and more like Jesus Christ in our attitude and in our behavior. And of course, that's what it's all about, being transformed into his image. And this sixth chapter just tells us so much about how that process works. So we're going to just kind of zero in on verse 6. And actually, there's some parallel passages in Ephesians and Colossians that we want to look at tonight as well. But let me read verses 1 through 6 just to get the context again. So what shall we say then? You remember Paul said, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So, as we come to consider this one last time here, it's again these practical steps that the apostle is giving us here that we want to focus in on, because he's giving us practical instruction in order that we can overcome our sinful tendencies and walk in victory. So we've already seen a number of things, of course, in looking at the chapter, but let me just remind you of what we've looked at so far. We've already seen that there are certain things that we must know, and then we must act upon the things that we know. So we must know, as we just read here in the sixth verse, that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, or as we pointed out, the words could be translated, rendered inoperative, or even a looser translation, put out of business. So that the body of sin is no longer controlling us. That's the idea. So we need to know that the old man was crucified with Christ. And then remember, we need to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ. So we take this statement that we've died with Christ, and by faith we lay hold of it. We embrace it. We appropriate that truth to ourselves. Remember, we said last time that the whole Christian life is a life of faith. And so this is an area where we exercise faith. God says I was crucified with Christ. I don't feel like I was crucified with Christ. So what? God says you are, then you act upon it. You believe it. That's what faith does. Faith puts its confidence in God's word and says, God said this, I believe it to be true, so I'm going to conduct myself accordingly. And then we saw that we are to present our members as instruments of righteousness to God. So those are the things that we've looked at. Now, in our last study, maybe you remember, as we closed, we were talking about the old man and the new man. And we mentioned that what we need to do is we need to neglect and starve the old man, and we need to feed and exercise the new man. So the question is, how is that done? Now, Paul, who wrote this epistle, of course, wrote several, and he talked about similar things in the various epistles, and he talks about this whole issue of the old man and the new man in both Ephesians and in Colossians. And what he tells us there is that we are to put off, that's the terminology he uses, we are to put off the old man and we are to put on the new man. Now, let's turn over to Ephesians, first of all, and see what he has to say about putting off the old man there in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, where he deals with this subject, picking up in verse 17 of the fourth chapter. Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. So we've said it before. Let me just say it again. One of the primary objectives in Christ dying for our sin and rising again from the dead is to give us victory over sin. So a person who becomes a Christian is a person who goes through a life transformation. And this is so important because it's always been the case, but I think it's probably exaggerated somewhat today. There are many who have somehow gotten into their minds the idea that, you know, you can be a Christian and in good standing with God, but it doesn't necessarily affect the way you live. It doesn't have any power to transform you into the kind of person that God wants you to be. And like I said, it's nothing new. I mean, Paul in his day, he spoke about those who had a form of godliness, but they denied the power of it. So they had all of the outward trappings of religion, and they would praise the Lord, and they would use the name of the Lord, and they might even, you know, refer to the scriptures, but there was no power there. There was no transformed life. So we do not want to be among those people who have fallen under the delusion that I, you know, say I'm a Christian, but there's nothing in my life to support my claim. There has to be evidence in our life. So Paul is saying to the believers in Ephesus there, he says very plainly that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. So there is to be a clear distinction between the lifestyle of the believer and the unbeliever. And if there isn't a distinction, if you can't really tell a difference between the lifestyle of those who believe in Jesus and those who don't, we've got a serious problem. And so I think we do have that problem around us today. But it all comes down to this issue here of putting off the old man and putting on the new. And so Paul says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, and now here's what he says, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man. So when we talk about the old man, there's nothing mysterious about it. It's the old you. It's the person that you were before you met Christ. All of those traits, all of those characteristics, all of those habits, all of those unpleasant behavioral types of things, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the old person, the person that you were. And so we are to put off our former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, now verse 25, Paul is going to zero in on the putting off part. These are the things that we are to put off. So we'll look here in Ephesians at the things that we're to put off, and then we'll flip over to Colossians in a moment, and we'll look at the things there that Paul exhorts us to put on. So we're talking, first of all, though, about putting off the old man. So what are we to do? He says, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Lying, a common characteristic of man in general. All men are liars, the Bible says. And it is true that to some degree or another, everybody lies. Some people lie more than others. Some people are habitual liars. Some people can't even tell the truth when they, you know, how do you know when someone's lying? Well, if they're talking, they're lying. You know, there are some people that are just, you know, that deeply entangled in a life of deception and deceit. But with the Christian, this is not to be. So what do we do? Well, Paul tells us right here, we are to put away lying. And the thing that I want you to see here is, you know, there's these different models. Now, in our world today, let's say we've got a person who's kind of like a pathological liar. So what do we do for that person? Well, some people would just dismiss it and say, well, it's not that big of a deal. It's just, you know, leave them alone. It, you know, it's kind of the relativistic mindset, whatever. Other people would say, well, you know, no, that's not good. You know, you need to learn to be more honest and tell the truth and so forth. And so we're going to take you and we're going to have to put you through a lot of sessions of therapy and get in and try to figure out, you know, why you lie all the time and, you know, try to work you through this. And it'll take a long period of time probably because you've been doing this probably most of your life. So you know, that's a method that the world will often employ to deal with these kinds of things. Now, so when we come to the scriptures, what do we do? What are we told to do? This is what we're told to do. Stop it. Simple as that. Stop lying. Just put it away. Now, remember we talked about previously the whole issue of slavery to sin and bondage to sin. You see, there are some people who really can't stop lying on their own because they are so wrapped up in deceit. This has taken such control over their lives, they no longer have the ability to stop. But that isn't true with the Christian. Why? Because the old man was crucified with Christ, and now the body of sin has been put out of business. So now through the grace of God and the power of God, I can look at that old liar and say, shut up, stop it. You're not going to do that anymore. And God gives us the grace and the power to do it. So, you know, the Bible is very straightforward about these things. And I think what's happened in our generation, there's been such an inundation of psychological theories and things that have infiltrated the church to such an extent that some people today don't know the difference between biblical doctrine or theology and humanistic philosophy. But whenever you get into all this complicated stuff, whenever you get into you know, not being able to identify something as sin, when it gets all fuzzy and hazy and we're not quite sure, and then you've got to go through all of this laborious effort for this and that and the other thing, you know that you're in the realm of humanistic thinking. You're in the realm of philosophy. You're in the realm of men's ideas about things. God tells us to put it away. He just simply says, stop doing this, because he's given us the power to stop doing it. And this is what it means practically to put off the old man. We just stop lying. Now, here's what happens. You come to Christ, you get saved, you're born again. There's a new element in your life, the Spirit of God. You're now a partaker of the divine nature, but you've still got the wrestling going on. So you're in conversation with somebody, and just because it's normally the way you would conduct yourself, you just kind of, you know, you come off with a lie. But then something happens. You start thinking to yourself, man, that was a lie. That wasn't true. I can't believe I did that. Why did I do that? And you come under conviction, and this is what we do. We respond to the conviction, Lord, I'm sorry. That's wrong. That's a lie. You told me not to do that anymore. Lord, I repent of that. I confess that. I don't want to do that. Hey, buddy, you know what I just said a second ago? That wasn't true. Just for the record, let me just, you know, be honest with you. I lied about that. And I don't want to lie anymore. I want to move on from that. Practically, that's the way we do these kinds of things. Oh, we'll slip back sometimes. You know, how many of us find ourselves at times exaggerating things? Exaggeration is a form of lying. We all do it to some degree or another. But I'll tell you, whenever I'm exaggerating, the Lord's saying, Brian, come on. That's not the way it happened, is it? No, but Lord, it sounds so much better like this, you know. Wasn't quite as exciting just the way it, you know, and we get caught in that. But the Spirit is faithful to convict us. And the Lord is saying, no, you need to be honest. I want you to have integrity in this area. So we have to put away lying. Remember, Satan is the father of lies. I don't want to have any association with the devil. He lies. That's his thing. But God, of course, his thing is truth. So we are to put away lying. And then he says in verse 26, he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give opportunity to the devil. Notice here, interestingly, Paul says, be angry. There are times when it's all right to be angry. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. You know, when I hear these blasphemous atheist guys that are so arrogant, you know, saying things about the Lord, you know, denying the faith, slandering Jesus, that gets me angry. And it should. We should be angry at that. When we hear about radical injustices, when we hear about you know, abuse and things like that, you know, things that are done to people. When you hear that there's an agenda to impose sexual perversion on little children in the kindergarten ages and things like that, that's the kind of stuff that we can righteously be angry over. We should be angry over those kinds of things. But we have to be careful not to let that anger go over into sin. And of course, most anger probably is more sinful than righteous. And so the exhortation here is to not sin in the area of anger. Where there's a lot of anger today, isn't there? People are angry. There's a lot of angry people all over the world today. There's a lot of angry people, you know, just out and about. I mean, people on the road and people you run into, people are angry. But it's not a righteous anger. It's a sinful anger. It's rooted in their pride, or it's rooted in jealousy, or it's rooted in just, you know, hatred or animosity toward a person okay, this is the way the human heart is, but this isn't the way the new man is. This is the old man. So we're to put away anger. And he says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. What he's talking about here is not harboring anger, not letting it simmer and ultimately boil over, but we've got to deal with it. We can all get angry. It's a common emotion for us. But again, when we get angry, we need to respond to that conviction of the Spirit. We need to realize, Lord, I'm in sin here. Please forgive me. I repent of this anger. I let go of this. I put this in your hands. You see, all of these things are things that we're doing. We're proactive about this. The mistake that we make a lot of times is we think that as Christians, all this stuff is just supposed to go away. And when it doesn't go away, sometimes people even say, well, you know, the Lord didn't take it away, so I guess that's just the way it is. I just live with it. No, it's not necessarily just going to vanish. It's not just going to suddenly disappear. You have to put it off. You have to refuse it. You have to reject it. You have to repent of it and ask God to give you the grace to not hold on to it. That's the picture that Paul is painting for us here. He says, when you hold on to your anger, you're actually giving the devil an opportunity to get a grip on your life. And this is what happens to people. The devil comes in and he gets a foothold. And that's all he needs. He just gets a foothold and then he starts taking more and more and more ground. And I wonder how many people have allowed this kind of process to go on in their lives to the point where they have ended up in their rage and their anger and their hatred that they wouldn't let go of. They ended up doing something to somebody that caused great harm or maybe even landed them in a situation like a prison situation or something like that. I am absolutely certain there are many stories just like that. I haven't been ministering in prisons for a long time, but years ago I used to go in quite a bit, and it was always amazing to me when I go into prison and meet Christians in there. And I, you know, you always assume that they got saved in the prison or in jail. But what I was really amazed to find is that so many of them would say, oh no, I was a Christian when I got here. There's something the matter with that. But how does that happen? Well, just like I just described it. Not putting off the old man, but allowing the old man to still operate, allowing the old man to still have control, this can lead to lots and lots of trouble. He then says this, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. You know, it is a beautiful thing to see somebody who's genuinely converted. To see the guy who was a thief, a ripoff artist. To see the guy converted and then turn into a benevolent soul, a person who wants to help people out, wants to give, wants to bless instead of wants to rip people off. That's a wonderful picture. And that's the picture of conversion. That's the way it's supposed to look. So that's what Paul's saying here. He says, let him who stole steal no longer. Instead of taking away from people, make it now your objective to give back to people. Go out, work hard so you can help people in need. See, that's transformation. That's the thing that speaks volumes to people. These are the kinds of things that the world looks on and says, now that's real. That's authentic. If that's what Christianity is, man, I want a part of that. But of course, when it's the opposite, when it's, hey, praise the Lord, and yet I'm going to rip you off the moment I get the opportunity to do it, that, of course, has the opposite effect. And you know, I can't even tell you how many times I have personally myself heard horror stories about Christians and business ripping other people off, ripping other Christians off, owing tens of hundreds of thousands of dollars sometime, and then, you know, just scooting out of town, and oh, it's just horrible stuff. And of course, that always leaves an extremely bitter taste in people's mouths. And so, no stealing, no ripping off. And then verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Boy, that's a tall order right there, isn't it? No corrupt word. And the corrupt word here is not, he's not speaking necessarily about obscenities or vulgarities, although in Colossians, Paul does, he mentions filthy language that we're not to be using. But here he's talking about degrading speech. He's talking about speech that tears people down. So we're not to be tearing people down with our speech. We're to be building them up. That's what edification means. So speaking what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And again, we have those passages like in Proverbs, you know, like a soft answer turns away wrath. And you think of, you know, answering somebody gently or kindly or lovingly or something like that. The effect of that, the power of words, the power of a particular tone of voice, all of those things can make a huge difference. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Obviously, all of these things would grieve the Spirit. And then he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So these are the things that we are to be putting off. These are all characteristics of the old man. This is the way we all conducted ourselves to some degree or another before we met Christ. So now that I've met Christ, now that I'm in Christ, now that Christ is in me, this stuff is to be put away, and the Spirit of Christ who dwells in me gives life to my mortal body to enable me to have the victory. When we get to the 8th chapter, the 11th verse, that's what Paul is going to tell us. And this is the wonderful thing that we're going to discover as we go on about the grace of God. As I've said many times before, the grace of God is not merely an idea, it is an actual power. It's the power of the grace of God that enables us to have the victory over these things, to actually put away the old man. Now, flip over to Colossians with me, to the 3rd chapter of Colossians, picking up in the 10th verse. And let's look now at the positive side of putting on the new man. So, of course, the list of characteristics of the old man could be expanded drastically. We didn't address any areas of sexual immorality, perversion, or whatever. Obviously, all of those things are included, and we can find them right there in the context of what we just read. But here in verse 10, Paul refers to putting on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So the new man, this is the person that we are now in Christ. Remember, Peter tells us that in Christ we have become partakers of the divine nature. This is the miracle. You are a walking miracle. If you are born again, you're a walking miracle, because what's happened is God has taken up residence in your life. You're now the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're a partaker of the divine nature. God's very nature has been planted in your heart. And now if you think about it, if that has genuinely happened, of course, there's going to be fruit. There's going to be external evidences that that has occurred. And that's what Paul is talking about here. So putting on the new man, notice, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. What happened? God created man in his own image and likeness. You remember the account in Genesis. But then we read that man fell. Sin entered into the world. And then when Adam has a son, we read that Adam has a son in his own image and likeness. So now the likeness of God has been effaced in man, marred by sin. And now as man reproduces, he reproduces not any longer in the exact image of God as he was initially, but now in this this marred image of God. But what's happening with us who have met the Lord Jesus Christ, who have received Christ, is God is renewing his image in us. So you see, as we walk with the Lord, as we put off the old man, put on the new man, as we go along in life following Christ, what's happening as we go along is we're becoming more and more like the Lord again. We're being once again recreated, really, in his image. And so this is what happens as we go. This is what happens as we grow. More the image of God is being manifested in and through my life than the image of the old man, than Adam. So he says in verse 12, therefore, since we put on the new man, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Boy, look at those things that he tells us to put on. Tender mercies. Christians are to be merciful. We're to have mercy on one another. We're to have mercy on other people. We're not to be vengeful. We're not to be looking to retaliate. We're not to be looking to, you know, get our enemy. We're to be leaving that in God's hands. We're to be putting on this kind of an attitude. Tender mercies, kindness, humility. Humility is such a beautiful thing, true humility. You know, I mentioned that we had read this book recently, Gray Matter, about the brain surgeon, David Levy. And in the book, there's an interesting part in the book where he tells his testimony. And he comes from a background of his father was Jewish, his mother was a non-Jew, but his dad had become a believer in Jesus before David was ever born. So he's basically born into a Christian family with a Jewish heritage. And he talks about when he went off to medical school, he really felt more comfortable with the Jews and really wanted to associate more with them because they were go-getters. They were aggressive. They were out there to make a name for themselves. None of this humble stuff, you know. And he says there that, you know, there was a season where he kind of looked at Jesus and thought, well, you know, yeah, Jesus is okay, but he's just too nice. You know, all of this humility and this kindness and this tenderness, you know. And he just felt that Jesus was just too nice. And, you know, a nice guy in a world like this is just going to get steamrolled. You can't be a nice guy and survive in a world like this. You got to be tough. And, you know, some people look at this and they say the same thing. What do you mean tender-hearted, kind? What do you think, you know? Might as well just give everybody the clothes off my back. Might as well just surrender it all because they're going to take it if I have that kind of a thing. But then he goes on to say, as time went on and as he began to get a clearer picture of Jesus, he realized, oh, Jesus was extremely powerful. He had great power, but the thing with Jesus is it was restrained. He was able to restrain his power. That's what humility is. That's what meekness is. It's not weakness. God's not calling us to become weak and, you know, just the kind of people that you just push over and walk over and, you know, have no backbone or anything like that. No. A truly humble person, a truly meek person is a person who's strong, but their strength is controlled. It's restrained. This is what Paul says to put on. And again, these kinds of virtues, when you really see them lived out in somebody's life, they're powerful. You know, when you see somebody who's really humble, when you see somebody, you know, you might know something about them that this other guy doesn't know. And I've seen situations like this where I know a particular person's, say, their ability to physically handle themselves. And I know this other idiot has no clue who they're mouthing off to. And I'm watching this guy and thinking, boy, this guy over here is so lucky that this guy's humble. Because if he wasn't, this guy would be history. But, you know, when you see that, there's something admirable about that. You just think, yeah, that's humble. This is the kind of attitude that God calls us as his people to have, that we're meek, that we're long-suffering. You know, anybody can fly off the handle. Anybody can blow their lid. Anybody can, you know, just throw a tantrum. Any two-year-old can do that. And there's a lot of, evidently, you know, two-year-olds running around in 40-year-old bodies these days. People doing this kind of stuff. But this isn't the way we are to behave. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Boy, these things are so, I think sometimes they're so obvious and we so commonly hear the terms forgiveness and forgiving and all that. But you know, quite often they escape us in practice. There are many Christians who are filled with bitterness, who will not forgive people. That's wrong. And it's not only hurting you, it is hurting you, but it's also hurting the greater witness of the church. It's a hindrance to the advancement of the cause of Christ in the world. So what does he say? Notice this. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. I often wonder why people don't take that to heart. I mean, it's so clear. We really don't have a basis to hold on to unforgiveness, bitterness, anger toward people because of the mercy that we've received. If anyone's offended us, well, we got to remember, we've offended God. We have severely offended God, but what did he do? He forgave us for Christ's sake. What am I to do with that person? I'm to forgive them for Christ's sake. That's the way to do it. I might not be able to forgive them just, you know, through my own graciousness, but I can forgive them for Christ's sake. I can say, Jesus, you died for them, and ultimately they've offended you more than they've offended me. Because against thee and thee only have I sinned, David said. And you forgave them, you died for them, and I offended you, and you forgave me. So, you know, how is it that we hold on to these things? How is it that we go on in the unforgiveness? He says that we are not to do that. We are to bear with one another. We're to forgive one another. And then, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now again, the practical side of this is the old man is always going to be there trying to nudge his way back into that position of authority, and there's going to be a ton of reasoning that will oftentimes go on in our heads as to why we shouldn't do that at this time in this particular circumstance. There's a good reason why I shouldn't love right now. And I can come up with all kinds of justification for my unwillingness to love somebody. And the devil will feed that. He'll put a whole lot of other things on top of that. But this is where we put off the old man. Lord, help me to love this person. Lord, I don't have the love for them, but I know you've called me to love them, and I know that you love them. So God, would you fill me with the Spirit? Would you give me your love? This is the active part that we have. So like I said, don't expect that just to happen. Don't expect that you're just going to wake up one day and just, I just love everybody. I don't, maybe that happens to some people. It's never happened to me. I have heard that people have had, you know, these moments of just, I mean, it's almost like a baptism in the Spirit where you just have all of this tremendous love for people. But my point is this, don't expect it to happen that way. Know that there's going to be a battle, and you're going to have to put off the old man that would want to hate, that will want to hold on to the bitterness, that would want to refuse to forgive. You have to put that off, and you have to choose by the grace of God to love this person. And trust God to help you, and he will enable you to do that. And notice what he says, though, about love. He says it's the bond of perfection. Man, this is what brings it all together and perfects it. Now, he then says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So the context here is the body of Christ. Paul is basically telling us, notice this, all of this stuff he's saying, the context is in the body of Christ. He's not even so much talking about the world. Of course, it overflows to the world, all these things as well. But the primary concern is that we have this kind of attitude amongst ourselves as God's people. You see, one of the things that God's wanting to do is he's wanting to take us collectively as a church, as his people, and he's wanting to show through us his amazing power to bring people together to love each other when they wouldn't naturally do it. All of us in this room tonight, if we remove the Christian element, this room would empty out in a matter of seconds, no doubt. Who are these weirdos? What am I doing here? I don't like these people. But what's happened? We've come to Christ. He's changed our hearts. He's knit us together. We have this common bond. But the flesh, the old man, the devil working on the old man, is always trying to rip the body apart so there can be no testimony. There can be no witness of that power and that glorious ability of God to work in people's lives and to take people from different backgrounds and different beliefs formally and different cultures and different sins and to bring them all together to love each other. That's a miracle. It's the miracle that God is wanting to use to show the world his reality. And so all of these things are in the context of the one body. And then verse 16, again, we're talking about putting on, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So, practically speaking, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. It's this living word of Christ that as it's flowing through us, as it's living in us, this is where this life that we're talking about is going to come from. So again, it's not just taking a bunch of nice qualities and saying, you know, I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to be a forgiving person. I'm going to be a kind person. I'm going to be a tenderhearted person. I'm going to be a loving person. No, that's not it. Those are all the things that we will become because Christ is in us. And as his word dwells in us richly, then all of this stuff will just be flowing out of us as we yield to it. So this is why Paul says here, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We can't say it enough how important it is to be in the word of God and to be getting the word of God into your life, because there is a supernatural thing that takes place. There's a miraculous thing that happens where God does something in us. He's renewing us. He's recreating us according to his image, as we read there. And how is he doing it? Remember what he said? He said, in knowledge. Put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. As we grow in our knowledge of the Lord, not just our mental knowledge, but that knowledge in our hearts, as we come to know him in greater ways, that renewal is taking place, that transformation is taking place. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Man, that covers it all, doesn't it? Want to know how to walk in the Spirit? Just whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. There's a bunch of things you won't be able to do in the name of the Lord Jesus, aren't there? I can't cuss this guy out in the name of the Lord Jesus. I can't rip these people off in the name of the Lord Jesus. I can't cheat on my wife in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's a ton of things I'll never be able to do in the name of the Lord Jesus. But there's a whole bunch of other things I can do. I can love in the name of the Lord Jesus. I can forgive in the name of the Lord Jesus. I can refuse to hold on to bitterness. I can reach out in mercy and compassion in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, this is what Paul is talking about. This is just an expansion of what Romans 6 is talking about. That the old man was crucified with him, so the body of sin, our former lives, would no longer be the dominant feature about us, but they would be continually moving further and further and further into the background, to where we come to a point where it's the Spirit that is foremost in our lives. And so, in closing, remember, we have to put off the old man. He's not just going to disappear. I mean, thank God that with the new birth and regeneration, thank God that there is a new thing that's happened in us. But there's still a place where I have to actively engage in my sanctification. Like we said before, it's a cooperative effort. God's supplying me with the power. He's given me the instruction on what to do, and he's enabling me to do it, but I've got to, you know, get up and take the steps, so to speak. Remember this. All that the Lord commands us to do, he enables us to do. Remember that. He enables us to do it. So when the Lord says, put this stuff off, get rid of this, stop lying, stop stealing, stop committing adultery, stop ripping people off, stop whatever it might be, stop drinking, stop. He gives us the power to do it. He supplies us with the power. And our position is just simply to obey. Yes, Lord, I will do that. I thank you that you've given me the victory. You've given me the ability. And of course, there are many other things that we could talk about practically where, you know, we would take steps to disconnect ourselves from tempting situations. We sometimes have to disassociate with former friends and no longer frequent places that we once went. And that's, you know, more or less common sense. But as we do that, as we put off the old man and put on the new, we'll experience the victory and the joy and the blessing of walking in that freedom from sin and being God's servant, being used by him, being effective, and know what it's like to just have that good hand of God upon our lives. So that's Romans 6. And thank God that through Jesus Christ our Lord, we've got the victory. As we move into chapter 7, still more to come on these kinds of topics, but just a little bit of a different angle. And then we're headed toward Romans 8, that great chapter. And boy, I guarantee we'll be blessed as we make our way through that 8th chapter.